Hello, brothers and sisters. We welcome you to this broadcast for Seminaries and Institutes of Religion, originating from the Theater and the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, Utah. I'm Richard Hawks, an assistant administrator for Seminaries and Institutes of Religion. We recognize the presence of the Commissioner of Church Education, Elder Kim B. Clark of the 70, who presides at this meeting. He is accompanied by his wife, Sue. Two members of the Board of Education are also here with us today, Sister Linda K. Burton, Relief Society General President, and her husband Craig, and Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson, Young Women General President, and her husband Paul. Also seated on the stand are Brother Tad R. Collister, Sunday School General President, Sister Rosemary M. Wixom, Primary General President, and her husband Jack, Sister Carol F. McConkie, First Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency, and her husband, Oscar. Mark B. Woodruff, Assistant to the Commissioner and Secretary to the Boards, and his wife, Peggy. Chad H. Webb, Administrator of Seminaries and Institutes of Religion, and his wife, Christy. And other administrators of Seminaries and Institutes of Religion and their spouses. We are joined in the audience by counselors in the General Auxiliary Presidencies and other special guests. We extend a welcome to those joining us in the Conference Center and to each of you who are joining us by satellite and internet across the world. We will begin this meeting by singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, hymn number 68 in the English hymn book. Dennis J. Nordfelt, a seminary principal in the Salt Lake Valley West area, will direct the music. We will be accompanied by Douglas J. Guileman, a manager of online curriculum in the central office. After the hymn, the invocation will be offered by Terry H. Bodden, a seminary principal in the Salt Lake Valley West area.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee this day and give Thee thanks for our many blessings. We are especially grateful, Heavenly Father, for the blessing it is for us to be here this day, and pray that Thy Spirit will bless us, that we will listen and learn through the Spirit those things which Thou would want us to know. We are especially grateful for our leaders and pray that Thy Spirit will bless those who participate today, that they may say and do those things which Thou would want them to say. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and blessing to work with the young people, and pray that Thy Spirit will bless them in their lives and the decisions that they make. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for President Monson and his counselors, the Quorum of the Twelve, and all other church leaders. We truly are grateful for living prophets, seers, and revelators who guide and direct this work and pray for them. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for thy Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for his life, for his teachings, and for his atonement. We pray that thy Spirit will be with us this day and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bodden. My friends and colleagues, as we begin this broadcast, I invite each of us to listen carefully and then work diligently to accomplish the vision of those commissioned to lead us who have prepared so carefully to teach us today. I promise that if we do, wonderful things will happen. I know this is true. Before we move on and I announce the agenda, however, I'd like to share with you something of my own experience when I chose to listen carefully and then go to work. 2 years ago, in a broadcast like this, I was really inspired by President Russell M. Nelson's counsel to work with priesthood leaders and missionaries when trying to encourage more students to participate. He promised that by doing so, we would receive many great blessings and opportunities. Well, I believed that with all my heart and tried my best to incorporate President Nelson's counsel into my own assignment. Then, 1 year later, during last year's broadcast, I made a report of some of my experiences while trying to follow President Nelson's counsel. In my report, I told the story of a young man in Mozambique who was not a member of the church, but who was present in the home of others we were contacting. During our visit, he accepted the invitation to enroll an institute and also to meet with the full-time missionaries. We learned later that he regularly attended institute and was eventually taught the gospel and baptized. It was so exciting. Well, just 3 weeks ago, while in the temple, I coincidentally saw the missionary couple, Elder and Sister Snelson, who were the full-time missionaries that went with us at the time we visited these young adults in their homes in Mozambique. It was so fun to reminisce and talk about our experiences together. While talking to Sister Snelson, she asked me if I had heard any other news about our visits. I told her that I had not heard anything since 1 year ago, which was the great news that one young man had been attending institute and had been baptized, and that there were a few other sisters from one family who had also enrolled and started attending institute. She said, "Yes, that's the family," with a big smile. She then told me about those three sisters and how none of them at the time we visited were enrolled in institute, and that only one of them was regularly attending church. She then told me with great excitement that the parents who were with us during our visit and who were also not attending church at the time are now preparing to receive the ordinances of the temple, and that two of those sisters are now serving full-time missions, one in Brazil and one in Cape Verde, and that the third of the three sisters is teaching seminary in their ward. I was so happy. And if I could pause, dear sister, the one who's teaching seminary, if that's true and you're out there, I don't speak Portuguese, but parabéns, bom dia, e eu te amo. Brothers and sisters, I was so happy to hear these reports, and I'm so convinced that these great blessings came as a result of President Nelson's promise. And of course, it's not too late for all of us to act on President Nelson's promise and go to the rescue. His promise is still true and in effect. I know that many of you have had similar experiences with listening carefully and then working to accomplish the vision of those commissioned to lead us. And so here we are together, eager to hear what has been prepared anew for us today and for this coming year and beyond. I pray that we will all have listening ears and a genuine intent to act in faith. We will now be pleased to hear a musical number by the Mongolia Ulaanbaatar Institute Choir. They will sing "For the Beauty of the Earth." We will then hear from Grant C. Anderson, an assistant administrator with Seminaries and Institutes. He will be followed by our Kelly Hawes, our associate administrator. Following Brother Hawes, we will stand and sing "Lead Kindly Light," hymn number 97 in the English hymn book.
Thank you. In a general conference, Elder Marlon K. Jensen said, "If we pay close attention to the uses of the word remember in the Holy Scriptures, we will recognize that remembering in the way God intends is a fundamental and saving principle of the gospel." So how does remembering serve as a fundamental and saving principle? Elder Jensen went on to say, "This is so because prophetic admonitions to remember are frequently calls to action, to listen, to see, to do, to obey, to repent." We have an example of that recorded in the Book of Mormon. Helaman had named his sons Nephi and Lehi and told them why. "Behold, I have given you the names of our first parents who came out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I have done, that when you remember your names, ye may remember them. And when ye remember them, ye may remember their works. And when ye remember their works, ye may know how that it was said and also written that they were good. Therefore, my sons, I would that ye should do that which is good." This is one way remembering can serve as a fundamental and saving principle. It can help us act in appropriate and righteous ways. To that end, we are encouraged in the church to remember those who have gone before us, those in our family histories, those in church history, those in the scriptures, and most importantly, to remember the Savior himself. A young Jewish woman who died during the persecutions of World War II gave a beautiful description of how those in the past can bless our lives. She wrote, "There are stars whose radiance is visible on earth, though they have long been extinct. There are people whose brilliance continues to light the world, though they are no longer among the living. These lights are particularly bright when the night is dark. They light the way for humankind." This principle applies to the history of seminaries and institutes as well. There is much in our history that is worth remembering. To that end, a history of seminaries and institutes of religion has been written. We're happy to announce that in the near future, a published or online copy of this history will be available to each of you. We hope it will be read and become an important resource in our individual and collective study. This history can help us learn from the individuals who made seminaries and institutes what it is today. We stand on their shoulders and enjoy a rich heritage that they have left us. And though many are long gone, they can still serve as guiding lights as we move into the future. We hope that in remembering them, we will be led to remember their works and to act. For a few moments this morning, I would like to share a few stories from our history. They are told with the hope that in remembering those on whose shoulders we stand, we will want to emulate them, both their desires and their efforts. In his talk, The Charted Course, President J. Reuben Clark said that the first requisite for a religious educator was a personal testimony that Jesus is the Christ and that Joseph Smith was God's prophet. This testimony has provided the motivation for many faithful religious educators and their families to take on difficult and uncomfortable assignments and to sacrifice much of personal ambition and comfort. They exemplify President Gordon B. Hinckley, who said of himself, "I don't know how to get anything done except getting on my knees and pleading for help and then getting on my feet and going to work." One such person was Ray L. Jones, who was asked to start the early morning seminary program for the church. During the April 1950 General Conference, 10 stake presidents from the Los Angeles area met with Elder Joseph Fielding Smith to discuss the possibility of establishing some kind of seminary program for the youth in their area. They were not sure how to do this since release time religious instruction was not allowed by the state. Franklin L. West, the church commissioner of education, was aware of some seminary classes in Utah that were being held before school and saw this as a possible solution to the request from Southern California. The commissioner asked Ray L. Jones, a seminary principal in Logan, Utah, if he would consider traveling to California to start the program. Comfortable in his current assignment and settling into a newly purchased home, Brother Jones expressed doubt that he should be the man to start the program. Anxious to get the program going, Commissioner West suggested that Brother Jones might leave his family in Logan and simply commute periodically to Los Angeles, a distance of more than 700 miles. Brother Jones finally consented to pray about the question, and after spending some time in contemplation, he decided to give up his home in Logan and move permanently to Los Angeles to launch the program. Like Nephi, who said, "I was led of the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do." Ray L. Jones embarked for Southern California. The church did not provide funds for his travel, so Brother Jones got a job helping to drive a cattle train transporting livestock from Utah to California. He eventually moved his family to Los Angeles and helped organize a local board of education. A stake president in the area, Howard W. Hunter, served as chairman of the board. And the rest, as they say, is history. What began in 1950 with 195 students in seven classes has, in 65 years, become more than a quarter of a million students in 136 countries. That spirit of dedication and sacrifice has been manifest again and again in the hearts of religious educators in every part of the world. Listen to this account of one of our religious educators in Mongolia who heard the counsel of his priesthood leader and went to work under difficult circumstances to make it happen. Odgril Ocherjav, a convert to the church, earned a PhD in forestry and was working as a researcher in Mongolia when he was asked to work full-time as the seminary and institute coordinator. He initially resisted the offer but eventually agreed. In November of 2008, Brother Odgril and his area director, Patrick Chuk, had a meeting with the mission president. The president asked why early morning seminary classes were not being held in Mongolia. Brother Odgril replied, "President, this is Mongolia. Cold, dark, dogs, and no public transportation." A year later, the three of them met again, and the mission president asked the same question. Brother Odgril again replied, "Cold, dark, dogs, and no public transportation." After the meeting, Brother Chuk took Brother Odgril aside and said, "Odgril, when your priesthood leader asks you to do something, you need to work on it." In reply, Brother Odgril said, "Patrick, you don't understand. Mongolian dark, Mongolian cold, Mongolian dogs, and no public transportation." And so ended the conversation. Shortly after, Brother Odgril was reading Doctrine and Covenants, section 85, verse 8, and the phrase, "steady the ark," came to his attention. He read a quote by President David O. McKay in the Institute manual that said, "Those who seek to steady the ark soon die spiritually." Brother Odgril later wrote, "Not wanting to lose the spirit, I began working on an early morning seminary program for Mongolia." Surprisingly, our local priesthood leaders were enthusiastic about the idea. In September of 2009, they began with 140 students, and by March, 352 were attending, braving Mongolia's coldest winter in 30 years, a winter where the average was minus 25 degrees. In a general conference, Bishop Victor L. Brown said, "In the world, many organizations, governments, even churches, and even families have lost much of their vitality because they are afraid to ask people to sacrifice. It is imperative that we not make the same mistake." May I take a moment and thank you on behalf of the administration for the sacrifices that all of you are making. Many of the most significant things that you do to bless young people go unheralded and never show up in a report. It appears to me that service and sacrifice continue to thrive in our organization, and thank you. As we sing in one of our hymns, "May your sacrifices bring forth the blessings of heaven upon you and your loved ones." Successful seminary and institute programs have always required religious educators to have good working relationships with others, including parents, priesthood leaders, school personnel, and community members. Our conduct and work with others must always exemplify the spirit of Christ and his gospel. Elder Robert D. Hales has said, "How we treat our family members, our neighbors, business associates, and all we meet will reveal if we have taken his name upon us and do always remember him." Such a spirit was manifest by the director of the very first institute, Brother J. Wiley Sessions. After having served 7 years as the president of the South African mission, Brother and Sister Sessions were asked by the first presidency to move to Moscow, Idaho, to begin the institute program. While the members of the church in Moscow, Idaho, welcomed Brother Sessions and his family, some factions of the community viewed them with suspicion. The imprecise nature of his assignment in Moscow raised the level of distrust. Several local business people even appointed a committee to keep an eye on him and to make sure that he didn't Mormonize the university. Brother Sessions joined several community organizations in an effort to reach out to people who otherwise wouldn't have been willing to talk to him. At a series of biweekly dinners held by the Chamber of Commerce, he made efforts to sit next to the man who was the head of the committee appointed to oppose his work. At one of these dinners, this man said, "You're the darndest fellow. I was appointed on a committee to keep you out of Moscow. And every time I see you, you come in here so darn friendly that I like you better all the time." Brother Sessions replied, "I'm the same way. We just as well be friends." Brother Sessions later recalled that this man became one of his best friends during his stay in Moscow. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord said, "No one can assist in this work except he shall be humble and full of love." We cannot do the work of a religious educator if we are not motivated by love, a love for the Lord, our families, our students, and those we work with. In 1978, Elder Gordon B. Hinckley spoke to church education personnel and said, "Let love be your lodestar. It is the greatest force on earth. Cultivate love for the students you teach, particularly for those who appear to be so difficult to reach. They need you most. And the miracle that will come into their lives as you labor with them in a spirit of encouragement and kindness will bring gladness and satisfaction to you all of your days and strength and faith and testimony to them." We may on occasion find it difficult to love certain students or others with whom we work. What then? We have in our history the account of a former administrator and the difficulty he had in loving those he was asked to work with. Please note in this story what finally allowed him to love. As the church was expanding internationally, seminaries and institutes faced the challenge of providing religious education in new countries, cultures, and languages. In the early 1970s, the administration of seminaries and institutes was restructured, and assistant administrators were given international areas to oversee. Frank Day, one of the assistant administrators, had served as a Marine in World War II. He had fought in the South Pacific and had been taught to hate the enemy. Brother Day now worried that he might be assigned to work with the people of Asia. And just as he feared, Brother Joe J. Christensen, Associate Commissioner of Education, asked that he supervise the South Pacific in Asia. As Brother Day flew across the Pacific Ocean toward Japan, the feelings he had from the war still smoldered in his heart, even though he prayed sincerely that they might be extinguished. As he prepared to land, Brother Day was filled with a deep dread. He made his way through the airport and approached the mission president. As he looked into the mission president's face, he saw love there and was overwhelmed by his own feelings of love. All of his previous negative feelings vanished. Brother Day said that he prayed sincerely, and the Spirit of the Lord brought a love to his heart that did not exist there naturally. We can do the same. Mormon counseled, "Pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love." That same Spirit can also encourage and lift us when we have our moments of feeling alone, unappreciated, or discouraged. Bob and Gwenda Arnold received the assignment to move to Guatemala and to start the seminary and institute program there. Brother Arnold describes the feelings he had on a long drive back to his home after completing a work assignment. "It was 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the morning. About this time, I got this terrible lonely feeling that nobody in the world knew where I was. My family thought I was asleep somewhere. The people in the United States had no idea what I was doing. I felt so alone. As I drove through a beautiful wooded area with the sky full of bright stars, I glanced up and the Spirit whispered, 'I know where you are.' The loneliness left and I wept much of the rest of the way home. The feeling of joy and peace came from knowing that my Father in heaven was aware of me and what I was doing." If the history of seminaries and institutes teaches us anything, it surely must be to have gratitude for the immense privilege that is ours of associating with the faithful and believing youth of the church. In every corner of the world, these students display a spirit of faith and sacrifice. For example, one young man got up at 3:15 every morning so he could make it to seminary on time. His trip required him to walk to a bus stop, ride the bus for 15 minutes, wait for a second bus, ride that bus, and then walk four blocks to the church building. He often had to do this in the rain and cold. At the end of the year, he had over 90% attendance and no tardies. I offer one more example of how faith-filled and dedicated our students can be. Steve Iba, a former administrator, served as a missionary in the Philippines and then went back a few years later to help start seminary there. He tells of visiting a family he knew as a missionary, a family that included a daughter named Maria. Brother Iba wrote, "I knocked at the door of their cinder block home and the mother answered. I told her why I had returned and explained the seminary home study program. I asked about Maria, who would have been about 19 or so. They pulled the curtain that partitioned the room, and there lying on a cot, mannequin-like, weighing 50 or 60 pounds, was Maria in the last stages of cancer. She lit up with that wonderful smile and those sparkling eyes as I walked to her side. She asked if she could begin her seminary study. She had only 6 months to live and wanted to be better prepared to teach her relatives in the spirit world. I promised that as soon as the materials arrived in Manila, she would be the first to receive them. When I returned a week later, Maria was ready to study. Her father, now a member and the branch president, had set up mirrors over her head so she could look up and read and write. Due to her weakened condition, she could not sit up. 1 week before her death, Maria completed the last home study Book of Mormon exercise. 9 months of work, 1,000 pages or more, every word, every blank. It is our hope that as this history becomes available, that you will read it, internalize the lessons it can teach us, and most importantly, be a strong link in the chain of our unfolding history. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf said, "Sometimes we think of the restoration of the gospel as something that is complete already behind us. In reality, the restoration is an ongoing process. We are living in it right now. This is one of the most remarkable periods of the world's history." In light of that, President Uchtdorf counseled us to not sleep through the restoration. We are all witnesses of how the Lord is hastening his work of salvation. Elder Quinton L. Cook said, "Much of the heavy lifting in hastening the work of salvation for both the living and the dead will be done by the young people. As religious educators, we can help prepare them to do that heavy lifting. We can best help them, as President Eyring suggested a few years ago, by asking more of them, not less. As students elevate their learning by regularly attending class, by reading outside of class, and by participating in the assessments, they will be prepared unlike any previous generation. We should be both grateful and humbled that we have been given the sacred privilege of helping to write this chapter in the ongoing story of the restoration." The Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The most important events in every age never reach the history books." For more than 100 years, there have been those in seminaries and institutes who have quietly labored and sacrificed to help bring young people to Christ. The majority of those individuals and their stories will never make it into a book. But we have the assurance that they do not go unnoticed. Angels above us are silent notes taking, and there is a book being kept elsewhere that will include each and every act, including yours, that is helping the Lord accomplish his work. We have spoken for a few moments today about our history, but as we turn and look toward the future, it would be well to remember a comment made by Elder James E. Talmage. "Prophecy," he said, "is a record of things before they transpire. History is a record of them after they have occurred. And of the two, prophecy is more to be trusted for its accuracy than history." What does prophecy say of our future? The prophet Joseph Smith told us, "No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. The truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done." May the Lord bless each of us in our efforts to use our history to remember and to act. as we help bring about the glorious triumph of the Lord's work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Brother Anderson. We are all so excited to read that history and love being part of this work. Brothers and sisters, here in this small, intimate, private setting, may I tell you that in preparation for my talk today, I gave my talk to my family, and I asked for their feedback. And may I tell you that it was almost all helpful. The feedback that I'm a little nervous to give you today, and that I'm certain none of you have ever received in your classes, is that our Aunt Annie, our 12-year-old, she fell asleep about halfway through. And so both she and I are hoping that this goes a little better today. Each of the last 2 years, Brother Webb has invited us to help our students have an experience studying the Scriptures in a way that deepens their faith in the Savior. This past year, more students read the Scriptures than ever before. They spent over 9 million hours in personal Scripture study. Thank you sincerely for your efforts. Today, we would like to renew that invitation. Will you please help each seminary and institute student have a meaningful experience studying the Scriptures each day? And while there will certainly be parts of the Old Testament that are challenging for our students to read and to understand, I genuinely believe that we do not need to sneak up behind our students and whisper the Old Testament in their ears. Brother Webb also invited us to discuss how we might be even more centered in the Scriptures we teach. He asked a series of questions about the role that the Scriptures play in our teaching. Many of you have considered those questions very carefully. Thank you. Today, may we talk for a moment about the role the Scriptures play in our preparation to teach. In May of 1829, Joseph and Emma were living in Harmony, Pennsylvania. Hiram had come to visit, and he had hoped to learn something about his role in the unfolding restoration. The prophet inquired of the Lord and was reminded that the word is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Savior then taught Hiram and us a principle and a priority as he set in place an important sequence for teachers. Seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed. Then, if you desire, you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. Our efforts to teach do not begin with preparing a lesson or considering how it might be delivered or even reviewing the curriculum. Our efforts to teach do begin ad fontes, or at the fountain. There is no better preparation for teaching than, as President Romney said, drinking deeply from the spring, right where the water comes out of the ground. If we want to teach the Scriptures with power, if we want our students to feel the truth and importance of a passage, it surely must begin with a fresh personal excitement inside ourselves. President Romney counseled, "To become effective gospel teachers, we must work and study until the Lord's teachings become our teachings. Then we will be prepared to speak with power and conviction. If we choose to follow some other path of preparation, we will end up delivering our own ideas or some other man's ideas, and we have no assurance of success. As you and I seek to obtain the word in a way that the Scriptures burn within us, may I mention two simple ideas that should be standard in our pursuit. First, there is a hierarchy among truths, and learning to discern this hierarchy will bless us and our students. Second, The scriptures contain connections, patterns, and themes, including types and shadows, among the most important of which point to the Savior. To begin, Elder Maxwell wrote of an aristocracy among truth, and that some truths are worthy of our fealty, which is a word suggesting fidelity or obedience and loyalty. He said, "Something can be both true and unimportant. We must not only distinguish between fact and fancy, but know which facts are worthy of fealty. The gospel of Jesus calls our attention to the reality that there is an aristocracy among truths. Some truths are simply and everlastingly more significant than others." Now, most passages of Scripture include some measure of detail, and the inspired details that are included will shed light on the principles they are intended to explain. We should be excellent students of both the details and the doctrine in the Scriptures. It is important to understand that scriptural detail, taught in isolation of doctrine and on its own merits, merely informs. Such teaching will not hurt us if the Spirit is there, nor help us if it is not. On the other hand, teaching that only involves personal stories, personal insight, and feelings generated from discussion, but which lacks the scriptural substance necessary to teach truth and inspire, is equally short of the mark. Our students will be best served by teachers who are excellent students of the Scriptures and who understand the essential role of the Holy Ghost. I have heard some speak of devotional teaching that lacks scholarship, and I have heard others speak of scholarly teaching that lacks converting spirit. Alone, neither devotional teaching nor mere scholarship meets the unique demands of religious education. Brother Robert Matthews once said, "The word religion literally means to tie back to. It is related to the word ligament, which ties the muscle to the bone. Religious education is supposed to tie our students to God and to holy and sacred things." Scriptural detail often points to precious truth, and when truth is taught with testimony, it invites revelation, and the Holy Ghost applies the atonement in our lives, increasing our conversion to the Savior and our commitment to follow Heavenly Father's plan. The Old Testament certainly includes dramatic stories, fascinating customs, and beautiful literary forms. It is important for us to remember and for our teaching to reflect that these details are not the purpose for the passage. As we've been taught, the Scriptures have been written to preserve principles, and they are the substance of and the purpose for the revelations. Ultimately, even among principles, there is an order, for the fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the prophets and apostles concerning the Savior. Separating details from principles, as well as learning to recognize the hierarchy that exists even among those principles, will be the work of a lifetime. If we teach every detail of history and the law, and if we teach every element of Israel's wanderings, and we miss the message of Heavenly Father's plan and the Savior's atonement in the Old Testament, we will not have taught the message of the Old Testament. Paul was certainly describing me, and perhaps some of our students, when he said that a veil remains untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He then gave a key to this dilemma when he said that this veil is done away in Christ, and that when our hearts shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. If our teaching will center on the Savior, and if we can help our students' minds and hearts turn to Him, the veil will be taken away in their reading of the Old Testament. And perhaps more importantly, as our students learn to look for the Savior in their study of the Scriptures, they will learn a parallel lesson and begin to learn to look for Him and for Heavenly Father's hand in their own lives as well. Let me share one suggestion that will assist us in discerning truth in the Scriptures. Pick a passage, read it, and ask yourself, what are the details in the passage? Underline the people, the places, the timing, the storyline. Look at the larger context for the passage and underline all of the contextual detail that you can find. As our handbook suggests, note the natural breaks where the tone or content shifts. Now, look at the passage again, and this time ask yourself, what are the principles or truths that are packaged for application and which, if understood, would lead to obedience? Study the larger doctrinal context in the passage. Mark each principle differently than you marked the details. If the principles are implied, take the time to write them down. To do this with conscious effort will be difficult at first. It will require concentration and time. Part of the blessing available in this discipline is that it invites us to continually ask, what are the details in this passage and what are the principles they intend to teach? As we have already said, some principles are simply more important than others. They invite more inspiration, life, and salvation because they point to the Savior. So, look at the passage once again, this time through another lens which asks, how is this passage calculated to draw my attention to the Savior? What is here that leads to a greater understanding of, gratitude for, and reliance upon Him and Heavenly Father's plan? Finally, carefully consider what the modern prophets have had to say that would add insight, understanding, and inspiration to the passage. After studying in this way, when we do turn to the curriculum, the additional understanding, suggestions, and direction provided there will be coupled with the insight, inspiration, and experience we've had in the Scriptures and the words of the prophets. The curriculum will then confirm, refine, and enhance our preparation to declare the Word with power. For example, when we study the book of Ruth this year, we may see a tender story of loss and loyalty. Or, considering this hierarchy of truth, we may notice that Ruth had lost her husband, that she journeyed to Bethlehem, and that it was in Bethlehem where she met Boaz. We might then note that Boaz tended to Ruth's needs, gave her bread and a cup of wine vinegar, became her intercessor at the city's gate, and then as her kinsman, which is literally translated redeemer, purchased Ruth, took her to be his wife, and would not rest until he could say, "It is finished." With that, we may begin to feel the intended testimony of love and redemption, as well as the edification and inspiration from realizing that the great kinsman does the same for each of us. This is just one simple example of searching the Scriptures. The careful teacher will then help each student learn to have this same study experience for him or herself as they become spiritually self-reliant. Brothers and sisters, on each page of Scripture, we make a choice that impacts the power of our teaching and learning in our classes. The choice is this: to which truths will we turn our students' minds and hearts and faith? This choice makes a tremendous difference in the portion of the Word that they receive into their thinking and living. If we are not diligent in this regard, if I choose to let the lesser set of truth dominate my teaching, then, as President Eyring taught, I have already nearly taken myself out of the contest to help a student withstand the sea of filth. Along with recognizing this hierarchy of truth, a second simple idea that may help in our obtaining of the Word is that the Scriptures are brimming with connections, themes, and types. May I give a brief example of each from the Old Testament? Elder Bednar explained that a connection is a relationship or link between ideas, people, things, or events. A connection that we may notice this year is that the Old Testament is full of stories of success and failure, which are contrastingly taught side by side. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau, Abigail and Nadab, and many others. President Eyring noted this key. In the description of failure, there is the shadow of the way to success. The recurring cycles of spiritual decline and recovery can be hopeful and instructive to your students. Themes are overarching, recurring, and unifying qualities or ideas, like essential threads woven throughout a text. A theme we may notice this year is found in this phrase, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Throughout the plagues preceding Israel's deliverance, as well as the miracles following it, the children of Israel are told that by these things thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The slaying of Goliath, the healing of Naaman, Elijah and the priests of Baal, and Daniel's sacred and solemn experiences with Nebuchadnezzar are all recorded with the declared intent that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Throughout the books of Psalms, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, in 17 books of the Old Testament and over 80 different times, Jehovah repeated and underlined and ensured that Israel and we are to see him and his hand in the events and teachings of the Old Testament, so that we and our children may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that I am the Lord, and there is none else. As we study scriptural themes in the new Cornerstone Institute classes, the scriptures will be woven together in such a way that as we pore over one, we will be drawn to the other. If the scriptures themselves are the central study of these classes, the scriptures will grow together and bring our students to the knowledge of their covenants. The process of searching for and identifying scriptural themes, Elder Bednar said, leads us to the eternal truths that invite the confirming witness of the Holy Ghost. This approach to obtaining living water from the scriptural reservoir is the most demanding and rigorous. It also yields the greatest edification, and it will require more of us as teachers, not less. Of the many patterns in the Old Testament, one particularly invites our attention and effort. That is, of course, looking for testimonies of Heavenly Father and the Savior. Elder McConkie once said, "It is proper to look for similitudes of Christ everywhere and to use them repeatedly in keeping him and his laws uppermost in our minds." Beginning to list the types and shadows of the Savior is almost like counting drops of water in a river or particles of light on a sunny day. After all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him. The creation, the brass serpent, the manna, the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage by the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorposts, and the entire law of Moses, with its system of sacrifices and remembrances, are consciously and conspicuously designed as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, Melchizedek's titles, including Prince of Peace, Joseph's saving of the very brothers who sold him, and Moses' deliverance of the children of Israel make them figures of him that was to come. Adam was a sinless man who, while in a garden, voluntarily chose to give up his life so that we might live. The king thought to set Daniel over the whole kingdom because of the excellent spirit that was in him. The presidents and princes, those in positions of authority who hated Daniel, sought to find occasion against him, but could find none. Then these wicked men assembled and consulted together. And meanwhile, Daniel retired to the place where he was wont to go, and there he prayed. Upon learning all of this, the king set his heart to deliver Daniel. And then after Daniel was sent to his certain death, a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, only to be followed by the king arising very early in the morning and going with haste unto the den to there discover that an angel had been present. And Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Alfred Adersheim said, "The entire Old Testament is intended to point to the Savior. It is not only the law which is a schoolmaster, nor the types which are shadows of him, nor yet the prophecies which are predictions of him, but the whole Old Testament history is full of Christ. One thing follows from this. Only that study of the Scriptures can be sufficient or profitable through which we learn to know the Savior." Throughout your classes, and even in our homes and families, will you please take the time to ask your students and children what they are learning and how it helps them to understand and rely upon Heavenly Father and the Savior? And from the very first day of class, will you please teach your students to deliberately look for these magnificent witnesses that are the conscious intent of these inspired authors? Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures have an irreplaceable role in our teaching as well as in our preparation to teach. Remember this caution from President Romney. We are commissioned to deliver that which we receive from the Lord, the Scriptures, to those whom we teach. Sometimes we may attempt to make a delivery without first obtaining. We may want to go forth and preach before giving the Lord the opportunity to prepare us. In that spirit, may I add a few questions to those we received from Brother Webb last year and invite us to consider them in our preparation to teach. Does my preparation for class begin with searching the Scriptures? Do I delight in the Scriptures I'm teaching today, and are they a burning fire shut up in my bones? Do I understand both the details and the doctrine that the inspired writer wanted me to see and understand? Have I searched the words of the prophets for their emphasis, insight, and testimony about a passage? And in every instance, have I searched for and found the ways that the passage testifies of the Savior and His atonement? May the word be sharper than a two-edged sword in our classrooms, because the Scriptures burn inside us. May we have the determination to distinguish the details and the doctrine worthy of fealty. And may we help our students learn to discover the beautiful scriptural witnesses of Heavenly Father's plan and His most beloved Son. I add my testimony to yours, especially of the love of Heavenly Father made manifest and available through the miraculous atonement of His Son. And I express my gratitude for the remarkable privilege of being part of the marvelous restoration which is making His name known in all the earth forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
We will now hear from our administrator, Chad H. Webb. He will be followed by Sister Carol F. McConkie. Sister McConkie was called as the first counselor in the Young Women General Presidency in April 2013. She also served as a member of the Young Women General Board and has held many other stake and ward callings. She graduated from Arizona State University in English education, where she met her husband, Oscar W. McConkie III. They were married in the Mesa, Arizona Temple, and now have 7 children and 24 grandchildren. From 2005 to 2008, she served with her husband when he was mission president of the California San Jose Mission. Following Sister McConkie, we will hear from our commissioner, Elder Kim B. Clark. Elder Clark was named a member of the First Quorum of 70 on April 4, 2015. He received a bachelor's, master's, and PhD in economics from Harvard University. He became a member of the faculty at the Harvard Business School in 1978 and was named dean of that school in 1995. He served in that capacity until the summer of 2005, when he was named the president of Brigham Young University, Idaho. Elder Clark has served in numerous church callings, including full-time missionary in the South German Mission. He is married to Sue Lorraine Hunt, and they are the parents of 7 children. After Elder Clark's remarks, we will sing "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah," hymn number 83 in the English hymn book. The benediction will then be offered by Barbara Scoville, the spouse of Richard Scoville from the Salt Lake Valley West area.
It is such a pleasure to be with you today and to have been so well taught so far. It's really a joy to be here. I hope you all know of my love for you and my deep appreciation and respect for each of you and for all that you do. It's especially a pleasure to be joined by my wife, Christy. Today is our 25th wedding anniversary, so we thought it'd be fun to celebrate it with 98,000 of our closest friends. It really is a remarkable thing what you as spouses do in this organization. Thank you all for your contributions, and thank you for being here. It's wonderful to be a part of this work with all of you. Associated with the most recent General Conference of the Church, training for general authorities was provided on keeping the Sabbath and making it a delight. The presiding quorums of the Church are united in a significant worldwide effort to teach the importance of Sabbath day observance at church and in the home. It has been taught in area, coordinating, and stake councils. Stake presidents have trained bishops, and together they will continue to teach their stake and ward members. A number of video clips from that general authority training have been made available and will be placed on our website. I hope you will carefully view, review, and use these important resources. Today, I'd like you to see portions of 2 presentations from that training. First, you will hear from President Russell M. Nelson. He will be followed by Elder M. Russell Ballard.
Dear sisters and brethren, I express my deep love and admiration for each of you. As the First Presidency is focused this morning on the great concern we all have for those who are lost, unknown, less active, as we focus on that problem, we would like to focus on the prevention of those kinds of problems. And so we're going to focus in today's and tomorrow's sessions a lot on building faith in God, building faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, building faith in His atonement. As one of His ordained apostles, I'm truly grateful for this assignment that they've given to me to speak to this topic. The Lord's commandment to hallow the Sabbath day and to keep it holy is a charge that we take very seriously and literally. If we can really do that, we will help our members to build faith in the Lord and deepen their conversion to Him and to His church. But as we learn better how to hallow the Sabbath day, faith will increase across the world.
Well, brothers and sisters, we certainly welcome you to this important General Conference training. The First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve have spent many hours during the past several months reviewing the research that's available regarding church doctrine and principles that increase faith in our Heavenly Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement. As you are aware, we continue to be concerned about lasting conversion, covenant-keeping multi-generational families, and spiritually strengthened members of the church. Of all of the organizational or policy changes or doctrinal training that could hasten the work of salvation at this time, we've determined that elevating the spirit and power of the Sabbath day would be most influential in drawing members and families closer to the Lord Jesus Christ.
President Nelson cited a concern about inactivity and a need to strengthen faith in Jesus Christ and His atonement. He promised that as we learn better how to hallow the Sabbath day, faith will increase across the world. I'm sure you also noticed that Elder Ballard said, of all the organizational or policy changes or doctrinal training that could hasten the work of salvation at this time, we have determined that elevating the spirit and power of the Sabbath day would be most influential in drawing members and families closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this worldwide effort, Seminaries and Institutes of Religion has been specifically directed by the Church Board of Education to assist by renewing our focus on teaching the principle of Sabbath day observance and the doctrine associated with the sacrament, and to enlist the youth and young adults of the church to strive to better understand and live these principles. We are to do that by emphasizing these principles as they naturally appear in our sequential teaching of the Scriptures and in our course outlines. What a wonderful opportunity we have to unite our efforts with those commissioned to lead us as prophets, seers, and revelators. And by doing so, we will better fulfill our objective of helping youth and young adults to understand and rely on the teachings and atonement of Jesus Christ. To illustrate how we might teach principles regarding the Sabbath and the sacrament in a way that will increase faith in Jesus Christ, I have selected examples primarily from the Old Testament because many of you will be teaching the Old Testament in the coming months. One significant principle regarding the Sabbath day comes from Exodus 31. My Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath for a perpetual covenant. The idea that the Sabbath is a sign of God's covenant to us is significant because each of us faces a dilemma, which is that no unclean thing can dwell with God, and we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The solution is stated in Doctrine and Covenants 60, verse 7, is, quote, I am able to make you holy, end quote. And that is done, of course, through Jesus Christ, the central figure in the Father's plan of redemption. Or as the Apostle Paul taught, we are bought with a price. That price was the life, suffering, and death of the perfect Son of God. And what is the proof of purchase? What is the bill of receipt? The Sabbath is a perpetual sign of the fulfillment of God's covenant to His children, the sign that He is able to make us holy. Not only is the Sabbath the proof of purchase, the sign that the Lord will sanctify us, it is also a sign from us to Him about how we feel about what He has done for us, how we feel about His sacrifice, and how we feel about our covenants. President Nelson, in the most recent General Conference of the Church, taught,
In my much younger years, I studied the work of others who had compiled a list of things to do and things not to do on the Sabbath. It wasn't until later that I learned from the scriptures that my conduct and my attitude on the Sabbath constituted a sign between me and my Heavenly Father. With that understanding, I no longer needed lists of do's and don'ts. When I had to make a decision whether or not an activity was appropriate for the Sabbath, I simply asked myself, what sign do I want to give to God? That question made my choices about the Sabbath day crystal clear. Each choice regarding the Sabbath is personal. It's an individual offering, a sign of our gratitude that He is willing to make us holy. Without intending to suggest a list of do's and don'ts, I would like to say that I have witnessed youth and young adults all over the world who chose to keep the Sabbath day holy. Many have chosen not to work on Sunday. Others have set the goal not to study on Sunday. A young woman in Thailand risked losing friends because she chose not to attend social activities on the Sabbath, a concept her friends had not heard of before. I know of an aspiring soccer player in California who, against great pressure from peers and coaches, and putting at risk valuable scholarship possibilities, has determined not to participate in organized sporting events on the Sabbath. I'm confident that the Lord will honor these wonderful young people because they've honored Him by choosing to keep His day holy. We can teach our students that our attitudes and actions on the Sabbath are a sign to the Lord about how we feel about our covenants, and that keeping a true Sabbath is symbolic of keeping the whole covenant. Another principle from the Old Testament: if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Exodus 16 is a beautiful illustration of this principle. When the children of Israel complained about their hunger and wanted to return to the flesh pots of Egypt, the Lord said, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. There are at least two additional principles in those verses. One is that the Lord is testing our obedience on the Sabbath. The other is that the Lord preserves and prepares a way for us to be able to keep His commandments. Think about how that fulfills the promise of the Sabbath being a delight. If you labored every day gathering manna to stay alive, and on one day the Lord said, you don't have to work today, but I'll still feed you as if you had, wouldn't that be a delight? I heard a modern version of this story told by Sister and Elder Beecher, a missionary couple who served in Africa. They said, the Lord's ways are higher. They told the story of a branch president in Kenya, on the border of Nairobi, in a village that is very poor. He's a young father and works on a farm to provide for his family. He said that every Sunday he'll have people complain that they're unable to attend church in the branch because they have to protect their fields on Sundays from neighbors who will come and steal their crops. It's a very real concern. They even plant their crops the same week as their neighbors so that an early harvest doesn't happen and their food is stolen from them. And so every Sunday, their branch members will say, I need to stay home and protect my crops. They also say that because of their poverty, they have to work on Sundays and raise all of the money that they can to provide for their families. And then this branch president said, I tell them, I don't work on Sunday. I stay at the church for long hours, and I take care of my calling, and I worship the Lord, and I partake of the sacrament, and I do what I should be doing on the Sabbath. I come home, and often my chickens have been stolen, their eggs have been stolen, some of my crops have been stolen. And yet, he said, when it comes time to harvest, they come to me for food, because I'm always able to raise more food than they are. When he was telling that story, another branch president spoke up and said, I can attest to the same thing. I have 2 acres of corn. My neighbor has 10. I don't work on Sunday. He does. At the end of every harvest, he comes to me for food because I'm able to raise more on 2 acres than he's able to on his 10. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and so is his arithmetic. It's different than ours. It's true with tithing, isn't it? With tithing, 10 minus 1 does not equal 9. The Lord blesses us with what we need and more. That is also true of the Sabbath. There are 7 days in a week, but working 6 of 7 actually provides us with more, not less, of the things we truly need. You can almost hear the Lord say, "Prove me now herewith, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Not only is the Sabbath a day of rest from physical labors, it's also a day of spiritual refreshment. It's a day of rest from the cares of the world. President Joseph F. Smith taught that the rest of the Lord means entering into the knowledge and love of God, having faith in his purpose and in his plan, not disturbed by every wind of doctrine or by the cunning and craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. Think of the power of that promise in relation to our priority to help our students to seek truth and to discern truth from error. I must mention one other blessing of extreme significance from these scriptural references. Exodus 31 uses the phrase, "throughout your generations." And Isaiah 58 makes the promise that the Lord will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob. As you study these verses and the training provided by our church leaders, you will recognize that one of the greatest blessings of keeping the Sabbath holy will be for your children and your grandchildren. Each Sunday is an opportunity to teach your children what you prioritize in life and that you are willing to sacrifice your personal aspirations in order to keep the Lord's commandments. What a blessing that will be to them. It will help create multi-generational families of faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Knowing these and other blessings associated with the Sabbath, how can it not become a delight? Another principle regarding the Sabbath day is found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 59. "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day." There are many opportunities in the Old Testament to teach this principle. For example, as you teach the Abrahamic covenant, you'll have a chance to teach our youth to be in the world but not of the world. Another opportunity will come as you teach 1 Samuel 8. President Spencer W. Kimball used this chapter to teach a profound lesson. He said, "The Lord and his prophet Samuel were disappointed and grieved, but the people clamored for a king, that we may be like all the nations. Not so different are we today. We want the glamour and frothiness of the world, not always realizing the penalties of our folly. The non-member seeks entertainment on the Sabbath. We want to be entertained, even though in many instances it means abandonment of the Sabbath activities and the breaking of the Lord's holy day. Our contemporaries have pagan weddings. We must adopt their every style and pattern, even though it glamorizes the world and loses sight of the solemnity of true marriage. Styles are created by the vulgar and money mad and run from one extreme to the other to outdate present wardrobes. We would rather die than be not up to date. We must have a king like unto other nations. The Lord says he will have a peculiar people, but we do not wish to be peculiar. When, oh when, will our Latter-day Saints stand firm on their own feet, establish their own standards, follow proper patterns, and live their own glorious lives in accordance with gospel-inspired patterns? Our youth struggle with worldly philosophies and traditions and with the world's standards and styles. Help them to see we are to be a peculiar people, free of the influences of the world. Help them to see that keeping the Sabbath holy is a way to do that, a way to keep themselves unspotted from the world. May we now transition and speak for a few minutes regarding the purposes of the sacrament. We partake of the sacrament in remembrance of the body and blood of the Son. This is the reason the Lord himself gave for the sacrament as he personally instituted it, both in the Holy Land and in the Americas. This should be a significant part of our experience each week. The sacrament is an opportunity to remember him and all that his body and his blood represent regarding the literal resurrection, the redemption from our sins, and the grace that is sufficient to face all of life's challenges. We witness unto God the Eternal Father that we are willing to take upon us the name of his Son and keep his commandments, thereby renewing all of our covenants. Can you imagine if each of us sincerely did that every week? Sacrament meeting would be a spiritual feast, culminating with the Lord's promise that we will have his Spirit to be with us, bringing hope, healing, strength, comfort, and forgiveness. We all need forgiveness and healing, and some of us need to forgive and to let go of bitter feelings that we've held on for too long. And the atonement and the sacrament gives us an opportunity to do that now. There are opportunities to teach the purpose of the sacrament throughout the scriptures and in all of our courses. I would suggest that we look for at least two specific ways to do this. One, at any time we teach a type or symbol of the Savior, which Brother Haas has taught us so beautifully, we have an opportunity to teach the purposes of the sacrament. And two, whenever we teach principles associated with covenants, we have an opportunity to apply those principles to the sacrament. May I share just one example of each of these two types of opportunities, again from the Old Testament. The first example, which illustrates using types and symbols of the Savior, is from Leviticus chapter 1. There the Lord teaches the children of Israel to voluntarily bring an offering unto the Lord. The offering was an animal which was to be a male without blemish, which would be accepted to make atonement for the person who came to worship. The person then killed the animal, and the priests would sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. It's easy to see the symbolism and its ties to the sacrament, and to recognize that while the person was being made holy, the Lord himself would bear their afflictions, sorrows, and sins. I think it's a striking paradox that the righteous are those whose garments are white through the blood of the Lamb. But the Lord shall be red in his apparel, for as he said, their blood have I sprinkled upon my garments and stained all my raiment. What a sight to see the Lord in red, surrounded by angels clothed in white. Because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Next, the offering was cut into pieces, the head, the inwards, the legs, and the fat. The head represented our thoughts. The inwards, our heart, our feelings, and the legs, our actions. The symbolism reminds us of the sacrament as we commit to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. Or in other words, as Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, real personal sacrifice never was placing an animal on the altar. Instead, it is a willingness to put the animal in us upon the altar and letting it be consumed. We can also use the role of the priests, Aaron's sons, to teach our young men the significance of the role they perform during the sacrament. Teach our priests that they are the sons of Aaron, that they must be set apart from the world, that they represent the Savior. Teach the teachers of the Aaronic priesthood that they stand in the place of Joseph of Arimathea, preparing the body of Christ. Some of you have had the sacred experience of preparing a body for burial. Can you imagine the sacred experience of Joseph of Arimathea? Help our young men to understand that sacrament meeting is a memorial service in remembrance of the Savior. A stake president taught this idea to a quorum of teachers. Now their 15-year-old teachers' quorum president has his entire quorum come 30 minutes before sacrament meeting every Sunday, where they read from the scriptures and pray together, and then as a quorum they prepare the sacrament. We can also teach our deacons the role they perform. Can you imagine being a pallbearer at the memorial service for the Savior? Help all of them to know that they are honoring their priesthood in ways that help each of us to access the blood of Gethsemane and receive the forgiveness and healing it provides. One example of this is found in the book of Hosea, which uses the symbols of a husband, his bride, her betrayal, and a test of marriage covenants in order to teach our covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Lord told Hosea to take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. So Hosea took Gomer as his wife. But after he took her in, provided for her, and showed his love for her, she returned to her former lifestyle and betrayed him. How would you feel if you were Hosea? And yet listen to how Hosea reacts to this betrayal with these words: I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her vineyards. And then in the scriptural account, a shift occurs from Hosea and Gomer to the Lord and covenant Israel, as he says to us, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. To see the way Hosea felt about his covenants and to realize this is the way the Lord feels about his covenants with us has greatly blessed me. I first learned to love this story because of a talk by President Henry B. Eyring. Some of you would have been there when he said this about his experience teaching the Old Testament in seminary. For more reasons than I can explain, during those days teaching Hosea, I felt something new, something more powerful. This was not a story about a business deal between partners. This was a love story. This was a story of a marriage covenant bound by love, by steadfast love. What I felt then, and it has increased over the years, was that the Lord with whom I am blessed to have made covenants loves me and you and those we teach with a steadfastness about which I continually marvel and which I want with all my heart to emulate. There is so much more to the story, but I will leave it for you to review President Eyring's incredible talk given in the CES Symposium in 1995. My point is that we have an opportunity to teach covenants. And when we do, let's help our students to feel what President Eyring felt, that God loves us and that he delights to bless us through our covenants. When we come to understand that the ordinances and covenants are a symbol of God's love and desire to exalt us, we are forever changed by the sacrament. Can you imagine what would happen if the youth and young adults of the church attended sacrament meeting every week and truly remembered the Savior, feeling gratitude for his atonement, witnessing to the Father that they would carry the Savior's name each day and strive to keep his covenant commandments and to live worthy of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then during the week they attended seminary and institute classes which were focused on the Savior's central role in the plan of our loving Heavenly Father and reminded them of their commitment to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if in their homes they talked about these things with their parents and together planned to make the Sabbath the center of their week, we can hardly imagine the blessings the Lord has waiting for us. May I close with my testimony that if we are to teach this doctrine with power, we must first live it. If we will keep the Sabbath day holy and remember the Savior as we renew our covenants each Sunday, the Sabbath will become a delight to us and will bless us and our families for generations. And it will significantly strengthen our ability to inspire our beloved students to recognize how keeping the Sabbath day holy will help them to understand and rely on the teachings and the atonement of Jesus Christ. It will deepen their appreciation and commitment to their covenants as disciples of the Savior of the world. May we always remember him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The spirit here is so sacred, and I am so grateful for, like you, I am grateful for all that I've been taught. In one of Mormon's final epistles, he teaches, "For behold, God knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting, behold, he sent angels to minister unto the children of men, to make manifest concerning the coming of Christ, and in Christ there should come every good thing. Wherefore, by the ministering of angels, and by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, men began to exercise faith in Christ, and thus by faith they did lay hold upon every good thing." In my opinion, you, the teachers of seminaries and institutes, early morning and release time, in homes, at churches, at schools, colleges, and universities, you are among the angels whom God has sent to minister to his children so that they may exercise faith in Christ and lay hold upon every good thing. I express gratitude to you for teaching his pure doctrine. By the power of the Holy Ghost, thank you for being there day in and day out, early and late, declaring the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. I express gratitude for your remarkable spouses, your wives and husbands who are also angels, and their loving kindness and sustaining influence. It is a sacred and glorious privilege to declare the word of God, to stand as one of his witnesses, and to teach eternal truth. The prophet Isaiah declared the word of the Lord to all his covenant people. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. It is a sacred privilege to help the rising generation learn the word of God, that they also may exercise faith and become witnesses of Christ. The young men and young women who are seated in the seminary and institute classes around the world have made covenants to love and serve God and to stand as his witnesses. By their faith in Christ, they've been baptized and received the Holy Ghost so that they may know the truth and speak with the tongue of angels. They are children of the prophets, of the house of Israel. They are of the covenant which the Father made, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. By faith, every young man and every young woman has the ability to speak in the name of Christ by the Spirit and to stand as witnesses of him at all times and in all things and in all places. Today, let us consider what can happen in a seminary or institute class to help the rising generation truly become witnesses of God. They certainly have a desire to do so. In May of this year, in preparation for the face-to-face Facebook event with Elder and Sister David A. Bednar, youth sent in over 11,000 questions from around the world. Many questions asked how to respond to friends and family members to share, uphold, and defend the teachings of the gospel of Christ. They wanted to know what to say and what to do. Elder Bednar explained that he and his wife would be unable to answer all the questions, saying that they were neither smart enough nor experienced enough. But he did tell the youth that as they interacted together, seeking the companionship of the Holy Ghost, they would receive thoughts and feelings, impressions and inspiration by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the teacher. It is his divine appointment to teach, testify, and witness of the Father and the Son, and to reveal the truth of all things. How great a gift for a young person to receive certain knowledge by the Spirit that God is their Father, that he knows them, loves them, and has a glorious plan for them. How great a gift for a young person to receive certain knowledge by the Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that through faith in him and his atonement, they may repent and be cleansed from all sin, healed from all pain and suffering, and be enabled to grow, progress, and obtain their divine destiny. The Spirit is the language of the love of God. We preach the gospel by the Spirit so that our young men and young women may receive by the Spirit, that they may see, feel, know, and bear record of the Savior and stand as his witnesses, as the prophets have foretold. Brothers and sisters, I have much to learn about teaching and learning, but this I know. Our modern day prophets, seers, and revelators are showing us that we can teach and learn together with greater converting power and far more relevant purpose. Recently at the Missionary Training Center in Provo, I observed apostles of the Lord implement principles of teaching and learning that allowed the Holy Ghost to speak to the hearts and minds of mission presidents and their wives, individually and personally, to answer their questions and distill upon them the inspiration to meet their needs. Church leaders did not just stand at the pulpit to deliver talks, as is certainly appropriate in some settings. They demonstrated patterns established by the Lord for learning by study and also by faith. The Lord instructs, appoint among yourselves a teacher, and let not all be spokesmen at once, but let one speak at a time. And let all listen unto his sayings, that when all have spoken, that all may be edified of all, and that every man may have equal privilege. The intent of learning, as the Lord describes, is to invite the Spirit to be the teacher, so that our youth may be inspired with answers to their questions and have the Holy Ghost show unto them all things what they should do. First, prepare to learn. Most of what we do in life requires advanced preparation. To obtain an eternal education, we should do more than just show up to a class. The Savior taught the Nephite people that they must ponder his words and pray to obtain understanding. As a young boy, Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus Christ in vision because he searched the Scriptures and reflected upon those words again and again. Joseph F. Smith received the vision of the redemption of the dead because he pondered over Scripture verses he had read and studied. Even before entering the classroom, we invite students to pray and reflect upon the words of Christ, that their minds and hearts will be prepared to receive knowledge by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord said, "First seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed. Then, if you desire, you shall have my Spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men." Second, interact to edify. By providing opportunity for classroom participation, we give youth a voice. As they learn together from the words of the prophets, answer inspired questions, discuss their thoughts and impressions, and respond to the questions and concerns of their peers, the Spirit of the Lord enlightens their minds and expands their understanding. They learn to speak in the name of the Lord with care and by constraint of the Spirit. Sharing the things the Spirit of the Lord has taught them helps them overcome fear and strengthen one another in defense of high moral standards and righteousness. They prepare to respond to those who would question their faith, ridicule them, or accuse them of being old-fashioned or narrow-minded. It is interesting to note how many times in the Scriptures a newly called prophet feels inadequate to speak. Enoch exclaimed, "I am but a lad, and all the people hate me." But the Lord doesn't seem too concerned about weakness or obstacle. He responds, "Go forth and do as I have commanded thee. Open thy mouth and it shall be filled, and I will give thee utterance." The Lord expects all who keep their covenants to stand as his witnesses. He says, "Open your mouths and they shall be filled, and you shall become even as Nephi of old." About Nephi of old, Father Lehi explained, "It was not he, but it was the Spirit of the Lord which was in him, which opened his mouth to utterance, that he could not shut it." Other than the home, there is perhaps no better place to empower youth to speak in the name of the Lord, in solemnity of heart, in the spirit of meekness, than with their peers in seminary and institute classes. We invite them to interact, to edify, that they may be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. Third, invite to act. It is in living the gospel that the words spoken by a young man or young woman ring true. The invitation to act is an invitation to keep covenants, to follow the Savior, and to act with no hypocrisy and no deception before God. It is an invitation to our youth that they respond to the promptings of the Spirit and apply gospel principles in practical ways. The Savior taught, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." To be witnesses of God, our youth must live in harmony with what they know. Like you, I have observed the faith of our youth who understand what it means to be anxiously engaged and do many things and bring to pass much righteousness. One such instance was on a recent pioneer trek that I attended. Youth pulled handcarts along a portion of the original Pioneer Trail in Wyoming, USA. They arrived at Gravel Hill, the longest and steepest descent since leaving winter quarters. Years earlier, on July 9, 1847, Brigham Young's company of original pioneers put roughlock chains on their wagon wheels to stop them from turning in order to make the descent. But for the youthful pioneer families pulling handcarts that day, a few members of each group guided the cart at the front, while most hung on from behind to hold it back from careening wildly out of control down the steep decline. It was frightening. The footing was unstable and treacherous, and hanging on to those hand carts required every ounce of strength they had to give. I was of no help whatsoever. So I stood at the bottom of the hill to watch with a fervent prayer in my heart that all would be well. Stumbling over large gravel rock, the first handcart made the descent safely. Just as I turned to watch the next cart come down, I saw four young men come running past me back up the hill. My eyes welled with tears and my heart burst with gratitude when I realized that as soon as their own cart was safely on level ground, without a word, these faithful young men raced back to help the next cart. Again and again, they assisted in the work of bringing all the hand carts safely down. Their efforts inspired several others to do the same, and before long, all hand carts were well on their way to the evening's campsite. What our youth didn't realize was that their righteous example on Gravel Hill and many other instances of testimony along the trail, both in word and in deed, was a witness to a young boy not a member of our faith. Jack later shared that as he trekked, he learned that Mormons are not hypocrites as he had thought. He saw and felt that they are real. They live what they believe. Jack felt the Spirit, and he plans to take the missionary lessons. Our youth do not have to navigate handcarts down rocky hillsides to be witnesses of God, but they often face great opposition as they courageously strive to stand for truth and righteousness. Teachers in the classroom can help every young man and every young woman exercise faith in Christ and receive the Holy Ghost. Help them prepare to learn by feasting upon the words of Christ. Interact to edify by speaking the words of Christ. And invite to act by obeying the words of Christ so that they may be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, they may be the witnesses of Christ who say what he would say, do what he would do, and become even as he is. I testify that God is our Father and that his love for each one of us is perfect. I testify that Jesus Christ is God's Holy Son, our Savior and Redeemer, and that his love for us is perfect. And I testify that in perfect love, the Father and the Son did appear to the prophet Joseph Smith and restored the laws and ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the earth. President Thomas S. Monson is a true prophet who guides the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today. I testify that as we exercise faith in Christ and receive the Holy Ghost, we may all stand together as his witnesses. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak to you in this wonderful broadcast. We have been richly blessed to be here. I want you to know something. I feel in my heart a great love for you that I know is a gift from Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know they love you, and I know they want me to see you the way they see you and to love you the way they love you. And so they've blessed me with that gift. I pray that you will feel their love today and my love today. I also pray that the Holy Ghost will be with us as we consider together the implications of a very simple message. The message has come to me personally, but I feel that I should share the message with you too. Here it is. Whatever level of spirituality we now enjoy in our lives, whatever degree of faith in Jesus Christ we now have, whatever strength of commitment and consecration, whatever degree of obedience or hope or charity is ours, whatever level of professional skill and ability we may have obtained, it will not be sufficient for the work that lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be much better than we are now. The scriptures teach us that the world is now and will be in commotion. Wickedness and darkness will increase. Yet in that darkening world, there will be increased divine light. The Lord Jesus Christ has a great work for us to do with the rising generation. It is a greater work than we have ever done before. The Lord is working in power to strengthen teaching and learning in his true and living church. He is hastening his work, and he is preparing the earth and his kingdom and us for his return. This is all part of a beautiful pattern we see from the beginning of the Restoration. In 1820, God the Father appeared with his son Jesus Christ to the boy Joseph Smith. Since that day in the sacred grove, Jesus Christ has built up his church and his people line upon line, precept upon precept, step by step. Here is what he has said. For I will raise up unto myself a pure people that will serve me in righteousness, that the work of the gathering together of my saints may continue, that I may build them up unto my name upon holy places. For the time of harvest is come, and my word must needs be fulfilled. My people must be tried in all things, that they may be prepared to receive the glory that I have for them, even the glory of Zion. This is the Lord's pattern. He is raising up, building up, and preparing his people and his church. This pattern is evident in our day, in President Thomas S. Monson's call to all of us to rise up and build the kingdom of God. Listen to his invitations to us to do more and to do better in the work of salvation. I want to read to you quotes from several of President Monson's talks that he's given in conference since he became president of the church. We again issue that heartfelt invitation, come back. We reach out to you in the pure love of Christ. To those who are wounded in spirit or who are struggling and fearful, we say, let us lift you and cheer you and calm your fears. If any of you has slipped into complacency concerning your home teaching, may I say that there is no time like the present to rededicate yourself. There are feet to steady, hands to grasp, minds to encourage, hearts to inspire, and souls to save. Effective immediately, all worthy and able young men who have graduated from high school or its equivalent will have the option of being recommended for missionary service beginning at the age of 18 instead of age 19. Able, worthy young women who have the desire to serve may be recommended for missionary service beginning at age 19 instead of age 21. Our challenge is to be more profitable servants in the Lord's vineyard. This applies to all of us, whatever our age, and not alone to those who are preparing to serve as full-time missionaries, for to each of us comes the mandate to share the gospel of Christ. Now is the time for members and missionaries to come together, to work together, to labor in the Lord's vineyard, to bring souls unto him. Wishing will not make it so. The Lord expects our thinking, he expects our action, he expects our devotion. I testify to you that our promised blessings are beyond measure. though the storm clouds may gather, though the rains may pour down upon us, there will be nothing in this world that can defeat us. My beloved brothers and sisters, fear not. Be of good cheer. The future is as bright as your faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the prophet's call to us. In the church education system, it means that we need trusted servants of the Lord, prepared to labor in seminaries and institutes, in the church's colleges and universities, and in the church's schools. Every job, every calling, every person in the church education system is important. And every one of us, including me, needs to be better than we have ever been. I think there are two reasons. Reason number one, we need to educate the rising generation more deeply and more powerfully than we have ever done before, or that anyone has ever done before. Deep learning is an increase in the power to know, to do, and to become. It definitely means increased knowledge, but also increased understanding of the heart. It means increased skill and capacity to act. It means increased strength of character, including integrity, courage, and kindness. Deep learning is inherently a spiritual experience. The rising generation will learn deeply only insofar as the redeeming and strengthening powers of Christ work in their lives, purifying, sanctifying, and qualifying them to receive His grace and the gifts He's prepared for them. They must diligently work and seek learning, but they must also be cleansed through the atoning blood of Christ so that they can receive more light and be taught by the Holy Ghost. Inspired teaching that leads to deep learning is also a spiritual experience. We too need the atonement of the Savior to work more powerfully in our lives. We need to qualify for and receive the purifying and sanctifying gifts and blessings of the Holy Spirit so we can help the rising generation learn more deeply. The rising generation needs that deep learning because the world they will face will be both great and terrible. There will be increased light and power from heaven, and there will be even more terrible wickedness and turmoil and confusion. They will need to be grounded in the plain and simple truths of the gospel. The gospel will need to be deep in their hearts, and they will need what President Russell M. Nelson has called resilient faith in Christ. Quote, "Why do we need such resilient faith? Because difficult days are ahead. Rarely in the future will it be easy or popular to be a faithful Latter-day Saint. Each of us will be tested. The Apostle Paul warned that in the latter days those who diligently follow the Lord shall suffer persecution. That very persecution can either crush you into silent weakness or motivate you to be more exemplary and courageous in your daily lives." Now, reason number two. I believe the young people who will come to us will be ready for and will want to receive much more than we give them now. Moreover, some who come will need more because their homes have provided neither what they desire nor what they need. I do not mean that young people need to venture out into the weeds of complexity and speculation. They will need the plain and simple truths of the gospel taught with increased love and with increased power of the Holy Ghost. Let me give you an example of a plain and simple doctrine that our students need to learn far more deeply. Over the last 7 years, BYU-Idaho has required a course on the family as part of their foundations program. Such a course is part of a new cornerstone series required of all institute, college, and university students in the church education system. Because all BYU-Idaho students take this course, the faculty have had a window into what is in the minds and hearts of the students about the doctrine of marriage as presented in the Proclamation on the Family. What the teachers have found has been unsettling. Many students, perhaps 40 to 50% of them, have at best an incomplete and at worst a false understanding of this most crucial doctrine. These are good, active Latter-day Saint youth who've graduated from seminary and who've not sufficiently learned the doctrine of marriage either at home or in seminary or in Sunday school or in their young women or priesthood quorum classes, and in some cases, not even on their missions. The students not only need a better knowledge of the doctrine of marriage, they need to understand it in their hearts. They need a spiritual witness of its truth. And they need to act on that witness in the way they prepare now to be husbands or wives and mothers or fathers in an eternal family. They also need to know how to talk about the doctrine of marriage with their friends and with others who may not share their beliefs. And they need to grow in their capacity to discern between truth and error. They need increased faith in Jesus Christ, and they need increased hope in Him. So this is what the rising generation needs. So what do we need to do? Each of us needs to do what the Lord wants done in our lives. Now, I hope the following experience will be helpful to you as you ponder and pray about what the Lord wants you to do. Many years ago, in a very difficult time in our lives, I felt under attack from the adversary. In that experience, the Lord made it very clear to me that I needed to do more and to be better. Let me give you just a little background. Sue and I had been married for over 30 years. We'd been active and involved in the church all our lives. We served in the church. We attended the temple every week. We prayed with our children, studied the scriptures with them, and held family home evening. We tried to be good Latter-day Saints. And yet, the Lord said to me, "You need to do more." One night, I had a terrible nightmare. I awoke very anxious and concerned, and I knelt and prayed to my Father in heaven for help. As I prayed, there came into my mind a passage from Ephesians chapter 6. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In the morning, I looked up the scripture and I read these words: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When I read the words, "Put on the whole armor of God," I felt a powerful witness of the Spirit that this was the answer to my prayer. I needed to put on the whole armor of God, every bit of it. And so Sue and I talked about what that might mean, and we prayed for guidance. I learned that we needed to ask ourselves two questions. I believe these are the questions whose answers will lead us to do what we need to do to prepare for what lies ahead. Here they are. First, what am I doing that I should stop doing? And two, second, what am I not doing that I should start doing? As we asked those questions in prayer, we received very specific answers. We changed how we spent our time, what media we allowed into our home, how we served in the temple, how we studied the scriptures, and how we served the Lord, and many, many other things. We needed to increase our spirituality. Through this process of repentance, the Lord Jesus Christ reached out and changed our lives. We felt His mercy, His grace, His love, and His power. Through His matchless power, He changed our hearts and our minds, and He lifted us up to Him. I know that had we not listened and not acted on what we received, I would not have been called to serve at BYU-Idaho. And I would not be standing here before you today. It was a turning point in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I know that I am speaking to faithful, covenant-keeping Latter-day Saints. I know that you are really, really good and very, very good at what you do. And yet I know from my own experience that we need to ask ourselves these two questions regularly. We need to change and repent so that the atonement of Christ can work even more powerfully in our lives. If we do, our Heavenly Father will bless us with greater spiritual power. I know that's true. And that, I believe, is the whole key to meeting the great opportunities and responsibilities that lie before us. Now, there are many practical things we'll need to do. We'll need to think hard and plan and work and counsel and prepare to do our very best. But it will be the power of the Holy Ghost that will bring about the deep learning and the greater discernment and the redeeming and strengthening power of Christ in the lives of our students. The rising generation needs the plain and simple truths of the gospel taught and learned with increased love, with greater spiritual power, and with deeper impact in their lives. I believe that impact will come because the gospel of Jesus Christ will be more powerfully rooted in our hearts and in our minds, and because the Holy Ghost will be our constant companion. Our lives will more fully and completely reflect the teachings of the Savior. Then, when we administer programs or develop curriculum or implement new methods or hire or call and train new teachers, or counsel students, or plan new buildings, or open up a new area, or walk into a classroom to teach God's children, we will receive the revelation we need, and we will do the work with the pure love of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. The rising generation will learn deeply, and they will rise up. Now, we know this will happen. We know how this all turns out. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. His people and his church will be prepared to receive him. When I think of you and what you are going to do in God's kingdom, I think of that marvelous experience in 3 Nephi chapter 17, when the Savior gathered the children around him. I want you to picture that scene in your minds because you are in that scene. The parents bring their precious children to the Savior. He gathers them around him. He is at the center. He prays for them and their parents in a miraculous way. And he blesses the children one by one. Then angels descend from heaven, as it were in fire, and minister to the children. And that holy fire encircles the children. In a powerful sense, this is what we do in seminary and in institute. Indeed, this is the church educational system. Parents bring their children to us. The Savior is at the center, the heart of everything that happens to the children. He prays for them and for us. He is our advocate with the Father. As Sister McConkie said, we are the angels. You are the angels who come to minister to those children in holy fire. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is who we need to be. And that is who we will be, because there is a God in heaven. He's our Father. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. He lives. I bear witness of his holy name. I have seen him work. I know his mercy and his grace, and I have felt his love. He has all power to cleanse us from sin, to change our hearts and lift us and strengthen us to become everything he wants us to be. I know that if we turn to Christ, who always stands with his arms outstretched to us, he will bless us to be better and to do more in this his holy work. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our most gracious Father in heaven, we come before thee at the close of this wonderful meeting of seminary and institute religious instructors. We come from all over the world and are so grateful to have been here today because we have been greatly fed. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, for thy Spirit to bring to our remembrance all of the wonderful and most important things that our leaders have taught us today. We ask thee, Heavenly Father, that we might more deeply secure our understanding of the gospel through the scriptures, and that we might do everything motivated from love. And from this love, we will be guided in knowing how to teach all of the students that are in our charge. Again, we're so grateful for this opportunity and are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to teach the gospel. What a profound and wonderful privilege this is. And we ask thee to be with us this year as we go about our work in teaching the rising generation. And we say these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.